Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Lisa from Fayetteville, Pennsylvania, has requested our first song, A Quiet Place, that says, "There is a quiet place far from the rapid pace where God can soothe my troubled mind." Where is that place? The time where you can pray with Jesus. Amen. You can find a quiet place wherever you are, here on earth, in your car on the way to work, in your quiet corner, even here at church. So let's sing this morning hymn 503, A Quiet Place. Thanks, Lisa. Found your quiet place this week, this morning. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We're continuing to move through our hymnal with new themes and new songs, so choose one and we'll sing them with you. Our last song is hymn 381. We've just started the theme of Sabbath, and this is titled Holy Sabbath Day of Rest. We'll sing the first, second, and third verse of hymn 381.
Sabbath rest, Sabbath rest. By our God divinely blessed, it to us a sign shall be.
Amen. Was this new for you all? Good. It was new for me too. And the exciting thing about this and all of the new songs that we learn is you can use them at home when you're opening the Sabbath, right? Within your own personal and family worship. So wonderful. Just a little note. I was studying this week and I heard the word holy or the concept of holiness described as this. There are three kinds of dishes. Dirty dishes that are in the sink, the dishes that are in the kitchen, and then the dishes that are in the china cabinet. Those are set apart. Those are sacred. Those are sanctified and holy, and that is what our Sabbath day of rest is. Amen. Thank you so much, Lord, for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thanking you this morning for reminding us of your Sabbath day, a holy day, set apart, sanctified. We ask, Lord, that as we spend this Sabbath day with you, that we remember all of your blessings and that we use them to grow in you. As we continue in the book of Galatians, send your spirit, as we always ask, with your servant, Pastor Mike, and be with us all. We love you and thank you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Thank you, Kula, and the rest of the choir. Good to see you all. Welcome to Central Study Hour. The weeks come around very fast, don't they? Those of you who are looking in would like to welcome you as well to Central Study Hour. I want you to realize, as along with everybody else here, that we have a free gift that you can have. It's either a DVD or a CD of today's presentation, and if you ask for offer number C21727, C21727, call 916-457-6511. We'll send you one of these free. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So we're in the Gospel of Galatians. Last week, I seem to recall, yes, I do remember, at the very beginning of this book, it said a little bit about Martin Luther, how the Gospel of Galatians was, along with Romans, but especially Galatians, it really spoke to Martin Luther, ignited something in his heart, God led him, and the Reformation came rolling in. So it's just a short book, 6 chapters, but it's just full of information that the people of God, not in Luther's time, which was 500 years ago, but the people of God in the last hours of Earth's history. We need to understand this. So we are on lesson number 2, and speaking about Paul, of course, and it's Paul's authority and gospel. I want to read the memory verse, which if you have your lessons and if you follow them, you'll find on the Sabbath afternoon page, there's a text. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There's a very good reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this. But first, before we move into it, I want to paraphrase, if I may, I want to paraphrase this verse here, kind of amplify it a little bit as well. Because there was a reason why he said it. So here's the amplified version, according to Mike Thompson. He said, do I now seek to please men in order to win their favor, or do I seek to please God, even if in so doing I displease men and fall out of their favor? As a servant of Christ, I cannot make any compromise for the sake of pleasing men. If it involves violating the truth and perverting the only true gospel by which we are saved. Does that make sense? quite lengthy, perhaps, as a paraphrase. But this sums up Paul's attitude. Was he a man pleaser? Was he trying to please men? Or was he trying to please God? He was accused of trying to please men, and we'll mention that a little later on. He wasn't out to please anybody. Well, he was out to please God, of course, but he was out to do a job, and he did it very faithfully. But we see here his attitude, and the principled way in which he exercises his God-given authority when he actually reproves and corrects the Galatian churches, for they caved in under the pressure of certain false teachers who were pushing the idea that you could only become a member of the church on the basis, not on the basis of faith in Christ alone, which was what Paul was preaching, but on the basis of having received as well the Old Testament rite of circumcision. And Paul got down on that very quickly. I want to read the last paragraph of Sabbath afternoon's lesson. It says here, this position Paul saw, these Judaizers, as they were called, coming in and trying to undermine this gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone and not through, not needing circumcision. It says, this position Paul saw was an attack on the essence of the gospel itself. To this he had to respond. His response is the letter to the Galatians. So if you want to know how Galatians was born, it was because Paul, in a righteous way, got a little hot under the collar. That he'd laid this foundation in Christ, and these other people were coming in and trying to undermine that. So let's move on to Sunday's lesson. Paul, the letter writer. He did a lot of writing. There was no internet in those days, no texting. Praise God, there wasn't, because there'd be a lot less people listening to the gospel if they were all sitting with their cell phones in church and the like. So he had to write. And we have somebody's going to read here for us 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16.
And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of the epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Matt. I'll comment on this in a moment. Thank you for reading that. But first, who would have ever imagined that the Apostle Paul would convert to Christianity? And yet he did. He became a Christian. And who would have imagined that Paul would have finished up as God's trailblazing missionary to the Gentiles of all people? But God called him, God sent him. And by the way, an apostle, it means one who is sent. But God called him, sent him, and that's exactly what Paul became through the grace of God. Through deep, sincere consecration of himself to Christ in the anointing from above, Paul proved very successfully in evangelizing the Gentiles in their home territories. And as we know, Galatia, where the Galatian churches were, that was not the land of Judah. That was where the heathen lived, as far as the Jews were concerned. Those, the Jews were scattered all over the place, of course. So these churches in Galatia, he went there and he did a wonderful work in other places beyond. So he established these churches. But because Paul was often on the move, he resorted to writing a lot of letters to these fledgling churches, admonishing them, encouraging them, and so on. But Paul's letters were far more than just letters, as we might consider somebody, oh, somebody has sent me a letter, far more than that. They did not express his personal opinions. There were the inspired counsels, commands, admonitions, and directives of God himself. And the text previously that Matthew so nicely read, you can see here how Peter, the Apostle Peter, definitely accepted Paul's writings as being part of the inspired writings, along with all the rest of the writings that had come down through the ages. He spoke here of Paul's writings within the context of it being part of the other scriptures. So it tells you by the time that Peter wrote this, Paul was well established, his authority was well established as an apostle. But again, there were those who really doubted this and fought against this, and this is why this issue came up in Galatians. That said, Paul writing his letters, accepted and recognized by Peter as being part of the scriptures, Paul still wrote his letters according to the standard format of the day. And you'll find this in the lesson. He began with a greeting, and then with thanksgiving, and then the main body of the letter, and then his closing remarks. And this illustrates something very significant about how God has conveyed his inspired truth to us through the Bible writers. God didn't employ what is referred to as verbal inspiration. In other words, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul in the first century, God didn't sit there and say, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, take a letter, and God dictates every word. And they write it down just exactly as God said it. That's what we call verbal inspiration. That is not the way the Bible was given to us. God, instead, he would inspire the minds of his writers, his prophets, and he would implant and infuse his thoughts into there. And then they would write them out in their style, in their own language, in a way that, you know, the local people could understand. Not that God couldn't do that, of course, but that's the method that God chose. I suppose in some ways, you think of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, seeing all those amazing things, like Daniel, these beasts coming up out of the sea. And John, for example, in Revelation, seeing the New Jerusalem, seeing it come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, and the glory. And God says, okay, write down what you saw. Well, here he is with inadequate human language trying to describe heavenly things. So, gold like transparent glass. But they did the best they could. But it gets the message across. So when we actually finally see the glory, we'll understand John's frustration. Oh, I can understand, John. I can understand why he wrote like gold like transparent glass. We'll see the real thing. And we'll realize that half of what we understood was but a shadow. Anyway, I'd like to say more about that part, Paul, the letter writer and inspiration, but we have to move on. I'm going to try and get all the way through to Thursday, Michael. Let's see if we can do that. Monday is Paul's calling, and we have somebody else who's going to read.
Galatians 1, chapter 1. An apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
Thank you, Michael. More than in any of his epistles, does the Apostle Paul, as the lesson says, go out of his way to make clear that he was an epistle especially sent through Jesus Christ to the full extent of all the other 11 apostles that were called before him. He makes that very clear. And you notice he says here, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Makes it very clear. There's other places, some of his other epistles, where he says Paul, an apostle, but here it makes it very clear. I was called by Christ. I was called by the Son of God the Father. So there was reasons why he had to, if you like, work to establish this in some people's minds, because there were those who tried to downplay the authority that he had been given as a means of subverting the gospel. The lesson describes it this way. I'm reading Monday's section of the third paragraph of the lesson. It says, speaking to these people who are trying to discredit Paul's calling, it says, Paul, in their opinion, was simply a messenger from Antioch or Damascus, nothing more. Consequently, they argue that his message was merely his own opinion, not from the word of God. Now, I know you'll agree with this. It's a tactic that has been used by the devil, or still does. It's a tactic that's used in Christianity. It's a tactic that's used in politics, and we've all seen that of late. If you want to destroy the credibility of a message, you first have to destroy the credibility of who? The messenger, right? And this approach was employed against Paul and used and is still used quite effectively today by the enemies of truth to subvert the reputation of the good and the faithful and discredit the message that God has called them to take to the world. Has God called us to take a message to the world? Yes. So if along the way you hear of people saying nasty things about you or saying nasty things to your face about you, or you go on Facebook and there they've said this horrible stuff that isn't true, well, welcome to the club, you know? That's the price we have to pay, defamation of character. But God makes a note of it all, and we don't have to worry. We can't spend our time stoning the devil's dogs, as I once read in a thing about staying and keeping on with what God has given you to do. We can't waste our time rushing around putting out little fires here and little fires there. We have to stay on the wall. And if we get defamed, we get defamed. God will take care of it all in the end. It's interesting to note that Paul, as a faithful Christian, now notice this here. It's interesting to note that Paul, as a faithful Christian, was accused of being too liberal in his interpretation of Scripture due to the fact that he rejected the circumcision as necessary for salvation. In contrast, faithful Christians today are accused of being not too liberal, but too conservative in their interpretation of Scripture by still holding to ageless divine principles that they rightly believe are still valid and God ordained. For example, the God ordained principle of male headship in respect to the roles of men and women. The divinely given role of male headship when it comes to ordination to the gospel. Now, there'll be people out here watching this that don't like what I just said, but I just said it, okay? So what's done is done. Then also holding to the biblical definition of marriage as a union of one man and one woman. Amen. Am I going to change on that? Absolutely not. Why? Because I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that God is even more old-fashioned than I am, Amen. And he established it. So why should he change it? Absolutely not. So it's not unusual, therefore, for Christians who want to stand on the good old word of God. And by the way, when you do that, you need to be the sweetest, kindest, most compassionate, loving Christian that you can be. Because if you're holding to principles which are maybe very testing truths, like, definition of marriage, or the Sabbath, or some of the, or any truth in God's word, there are people, and the devil has them out there, they're just looking, oh, you see the spirit that they did that in? You see how mean and nasty they are? We have to be the sweetest people that ever was. And even being the sweetest people that we can be, it's still going to happen. But nonetheless, it's not unusual to see such Christians who are seeking to uphold the true and the right as being ridiculed as intolerant, bigots, holding views that are just narrow and old-fashioned, and it's not inclusive enough, and it's prejudice. You've heard all this stuff, haven't you? We hear this with the social justice agenda. I won't get into that, but it's just gone totally overboard. Thus, the person and their message are both marginalized and made to look evil when in reality the opposite is the case. Paul had to meet such prejudice. He had to be labeled as bigoted and so on and so forth. And so we will also be, not only now, but especially more so as the conflict between, truth and error careers downward to its soon coming climax. So you got to get a thick skin, right? And it's sad to say in universities today, students are taught to have very thin skins. You know, somebody disrespects you. Oh, hey, you know, we got to be tough enough to let people disagree with us. We needn't rush home looking for a little corner where we can play with our Play-Doh because we've been offended. And I don't want to mock young people who are like that. They've been taught this by a lot of their teachers, a lot of professors who are just godless, atheistic. Pray for those that, however, in our educational systems that are still true Christians. God still has people out there, but they're fewer in number. Anyway, again, I must move on because we're shooting Michael for Thursday still. And we're going to read our third passage, which is Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. I like your accent. Good job. Thank you. The lesson asks this question: what aspects of the gospel does Paul include in this passage, here? Well, let's try and answer that. Paul is well known, and you can read this in the lesson, for combining the two words or terms, grace and peace, in his opening greetings, in his epistles. First of all, grace. We realize that the whole gospel is a demonstration of an outpouring of God's grace from beginning to end. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So grace and peace. So where does the peace come from? Well, peace is the end result experienced by all who by faith come to Christ and through his grace receive forgiveness, receive justification, pardon, clear conscience, and the surety and the assurance that they are forgiven and their names are written in heaven and they are sons and daughters of God. That brings peace. And this is reflected in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which I want to read. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It was, just comes to my mind, you've heard this before, but I want to talk about it again for a moment. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement. He was a Christian. His brother Charles was. John Wesley even spent 2 years over in the United States in, it wasn't called the United States then, was it? But anyway, it was here. In Georgia, he was a missionary Christian missionary in the state of Georgia, the first place I ever lived when I, well, Alabama, then Georgia. Anyway, let me not get sidetracked. So he was working for the Lord, and yet through all that, he still didn't have that connection with God that brought him peace. When he was coming over to the colonies, there was on the ship some German Christians. They called them Moravians. And there was a terrible storm. And these Moravians, they were singing songs. They were calm. And John Wesley and the other Brits that were on board, they were just about pulling their hair. They were scared to death. And he couldn't understand why these Moravian Christians had such peace. And one of them said to him, he says, "We are not afraid to die. We nor our children, we are not afraid to die." And that just stuck in John Wesley's brain and his mind. And 2 years in Georgia, still hadn't found it, got back to England. And one Sunday evening, he was, I think it was Ludgate in London. One Sunday evening, he was sitting there, it was in a Moravian church. And the gospel was being preached. And it was as if he didn't have a vision, but it's as if he suddenly saw this wonderful being, a savior, hanging on a cross for him. And he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he got it. He got it. In that quiet moment there at the back, he understood what the gospel was all about, and his heart was warmed and set aflame, and, well, he never looked back. So by grace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther as well, same thing. Play penance, lie on his cell floor, wear a hair shirt, do all kinds of terrible things trying to appease God because he thought God needed to be appeased. No, God had already provided the gift. All Luther needed to do was believe. And this October will be 500 years since he nailed his thesis on the cathedral door in Wittenberg. 500 years. And if Luther were alive today, he would turn over in his grave. Well, he wouldn't be in his grave. He'd be walking around, wouldn't he? But you know what I mean? He would turn over to see what Protestantism had done in the way of backtracking toward the church of Rome. But we won't backtrack. We will be by the grace of God. We'll remain faithful. Anyway, so much for Luther. But he went through the same experience. But going back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, which we read here, Paul enlarges his picture of the gospel by describing through what means divine grace and peace have been made available to us. Galatians 1, 3, in the first part of verse 4, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Here is the core and the centerpiece of the whole gospel, that Jesus Christ should, by his own choice, give himself to die in our place for our sins. Not because the Father forced him, but because he couldn't bear the thought that we should be left to perish if he didn't. In Desire of Ages, page 25, there's a statement. I imagine you're familiar with it, but let me read it again. "Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed." So Jesus, he gave himself. He gave his life away. Just poured it out willingly, and did so even at the prospect of never receiving that life back again. Again, from Desire of Ages, the chapter Calvary, page 753. I'm going to read two paragraphs. These are powerful. You'll know these as well. I'm going to read this first paragraph and the second one, which speaks about Christ not seeing his way out from the tomb because of the anguish. But let me read the one before as well. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt that he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by men. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Then this one here, which speaks of him not even seeing his way out the tomb, but yet still was willing to give himself. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. We're told, are we not, we should spend a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, and it's contemplating those aspects often and long that will stir our hearts as nothing else will, bring us into an ever-deepening love and devotion to Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he understood this love. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. Or in other words, the love of Christ compels us. So Paul was human like the rest of us. You can be sure there are times you would, do I have to go out again and meet this abuse in Corinth? He was there 18 months and he got very discouraged for a while in Corinth. But God told him, Paul, he says, I have many souls in this city. And so he would consider the love of Jesus, and it compelled him. It just drove him. And out he went, finally, to even give his life. Okay, we're moving on to Wednesday, and I think it's you, Pam. Pam is going to read Galatians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So here we are, still at the beginning of the book of Galatians. And right here at verse 6, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. And we notice he doesn't mince any words regarding the purpose of his writing. And as we understand, he has a very legitimate concern here for writing to the Galatian church is because they've begun to march to a different drummer. They've exchanged the gospel of Christ for a counterfeit gospel which requires them to seek righteousness through the works of the law, specifically as well through circumcision, and not through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that came about because there were these perpetrators, you see. And Paul describes these perpetrators of the false gospel as, in verse 7, he says, those that trouble you. Those that trouble you. Now, I suppose in fairness, we have to say that these troublers, they didn't wish to abolish the gospel because they were also Christians themselves. But they were Jewish Christians who really believed that circumcision was still necessary in order to remain or come into covenant relationship with God. We generally refer to these troublers as Judaizing Christians or Judaizers. And they caused a lot of damage within the Galatian churches that Paul, through the grace of God, had established. And we see clearly in all this that all this was the outworking of Satan's methods to destroy the gospel and then the effectiveness of the church. It's a bit like destroy the credibility of the messenger and destroy the message. Now he's trying to destroy the church, and if you destroy the church, well, the message goes with it as well, right? But if you can't destroy the church from the outside, then obviously you try and destroy it from the inside. And we know that Satan has done both over the centuries. We know the very early Christian church, there was persecution from the outside, and the devil saw that that wasn't working, so then he came on the inside. And I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. So here we have an attack now coming from the inside. Where are we? Paul spoke of these people here, these Judaizers, that those that were troubling the churches as those that would pervert the gospel. Not seek to destroy it, but to pervert it. But what good is a church that believes and practices a perverted gospel? It's not worth anything, is it? It's not worth anything at all. So these Judaizers thought that they were doing the right thing. They were on a righteous, holy mission, working inside the church, but they didn't realize that they were actually doing the devil's bidding and were trying to destroy the church from the inside out. We look from that time forward, from Paul's day, and we see Satan working again on the inside of the church after the first century, after the apostolic times, but we get into the second and third centuries, and we see the devil again working inside the church, working initially from inside the church in Rome, which was once a good and vibrant Christian church. But he worked in there and he established a perverted gospel and all the trimmings that go with it until, ironically, that church in Rome became finally the headquarters of what became the Roman Catholic system. And we know the terrible results and consequences that came as a result of that. But what about today? Do we have 21st century troublers in the church that would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would say so. There are always those who want to add something because it's salvational or it's new light. There are always those who want to take something away because it's salvational and it's new light. And I could give some examples, but I won't this morning. They may be very sincere and very kind people, but if they are perverting the gospel, we cannot countenance them. As Paul said in Galatians, he said, no, not for an hour. He would have no time for those who are perverting the gospel. Now, if you encounter somebody like this who's perverting the gospel, you might hesitate to speak to them as Paul spoke to them. But what did he say to them? He said twice in Galatians, he said, let them be accursed. No, we don't. We tend to think it's unchristian to talk to one another like that, right? You know, but I mean, if Paul was here today, he walked in the church and saw 21st century Judaizers, what would his language be like? Probably be very straight and very frank. But there's one final point that I want to make here about those that would trouble the church today and with perverted doctrines and practices. We're so close to the end of time with the world still needing to hear the third angel's message. This is not the time for individuals and groups to be pushing their agendas that are based on bringing the church into line with contemporary culture and not into line with the Word of God. They divide and weaken the church from within when it needs to be stronger and more united than ever before in human history. So we need to look to ourselves, each one of us, and prayerfully ask the question, Lord, am I in some way troubling the flock of God? Am I in some way pushing an unbiblical agenda that is dividing the church rather than uniting it in this final hour? They're questions worth asking. We have to stay so close to the good Lord so that we can stay on the right track, the right path, because Satan's ability to deceive and to get us on the wrong track is 10 times more effective now than even in the time of Christ. Now, I quoted that statement once before on this very spot, and I didn't have the reference. And then somebody emailed me and said, where is that reference? So I found it. So I'm giving that statement again, but I don't know where it is. So if you want to know where it is, get hold of me later, and I'll explain to you where it is. But the devil is so able to take people who seem solid and sound and sane and get into their minds if they're leaving little ways and means for him to get in there. Our minds as Christians have to be open to the truth of God, and yet as we get close to the end, closed to every form of suggestion that would lead us down the wrong path. God can help us strike that right balance. In Proverbs, I just want to add this, seeing as we've gone down this little detour here. I think it's safe to say that every day I pray this prayer to God that he will protect my mind and he'll protect my emotions. Because in my natural state, like everybody else, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I dare not trust my own heart. I dare not trust my own thoughts, my own impressions. I have nowhere. My heart can be very treacherous and trick me and deceive me and delude me. And then far above that is Satan's ability to delude me and deceive me and lie to me, and I don't even know it. So it's time now, such as never before, that our minds were kept under the direction of God, safely anchored to his word. This is what I pray every day. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. There's just a couple more verses. It says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. You see, if you want to have sound wisdom and knowledge from God, he reserves it for the righteous. If you're deliberately meddling in things that you should not, God cannot give you the protective wisdom that he wants to give you So you must be righteous in Christ and be willing to walk in the path through his grace. You will be taught then by God. Partway through verse 11, I continue, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Again, righteous and uprightly. And then verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. We can't get enough of God's divine enlightenment. Well, Michael, we made it to Thursday. Okay, Thursday, the origin of Paul's gospel. Now, we've already discussed, of course, the memory verse here from Galatians 1:10, and I'll read it again. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Again, it was with good reason that Paul wrote these words because, as we've already mentioned this morning, there were those who said he was seeking to please and win the favor of the Gentiles by permitting them to join the church without having to be circumcised. Well, of course, such allegations were not true, because if Paul was seeking to be a people pleaser, he would not have so forthrightly rebuked the Galatians, right, for marching off to the sound of a different drummer. The origin of Paul's gospel did not spring from a heart that craved authority and popularity and a following through preaching a smooth gospel. You preach a smooth gospel, you can fill a house of God, especially bring the rock band in as well. You can fill the place. But we don't do stuff like that. We want people to have the word and the truth. So Paul's gospel did not spring forth from a heart that craved popularity. The origin of Paul's gospel sprang forth from a call he had received directly from Christ himself. And Paul recited this life-changing event when he spoke before King Agrippa one time. I want to turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 18. Acts 26, verses 13 through 18. So let's just read it here. I'll go from verse 12. He's talking to the king. He says, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. So he had an authority originally in the first place to go and lock up Christians, put them to death even, but God gave him a different authority. Verse 13, and he's telling this to the king. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and with them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks of his conscience? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he recites this experience that he had to King Agrippa, and I'd love to have heard the passion with which Paul explained that. But this glorious and this fearful event, it had burned itself in the deepest recesses of Paul's heart and his soul. And it was a dramatic and inspiring call, but it was not a call to go forth and placate men and covet the favor of sinners through preaching a smooth gospel. Not for a moment. It was a call to self-sacrifice that few have ever been given and few have ever answered in the history of the Christian church. But Paul did, and he went forth. And the things that Paul suffered demonstrate again that he was not out in any way to be a man pleaser. He was jealous and zealous for the truth, for the gospel, and those that he brought to Christ. He's an example to us. And so it was this very human person here that went and cared for the churches in Galatia and would have plucked out his own eyes and ultimately gave his life for the calling that God gave to him. So all I can say is, through the grace of God, let us go and be willing to do likewise. Thank you for being with us today, by the way. Remember, we have a free offer for you. It's offer number C21727. If you call 916-457-6511, it's a CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And if you live in the continental United States, we will send this to you. So we're so happy and glad that you could join us this week. We look forward to seeing you next week for Central Study Hour.